And if you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Beginning at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place, and Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel, and Saul's uncle said, "Well, please tell me what Samuel told you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together at the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot, and he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran, and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Do you know where these lyrics come from? And kids, pay attention. Do you know where these lyrics come from? "Everybody look left. Everybody look right. Everywhere you look, I'm standing in the spotlight. Let every creature go for broke and sing. Let's hear it in the herd and on the wing. It's gonna be King Simba's finest fling. Oh, I just can't wait to be king." Those words are, of course, sung by young Prince Simba in the 1994 Disney film, The Lion King. He can't wait to be king. And of course, he would be corrected by his father, King Mufasa, about how, you know, being a king involves responsibility for your kingdom and the subjects of your kingdom. Being a king and being a queen doesn't consist of doing what you want whenever you want to do it. I really enjoyed the Netflix show, The Crown, about Elizabeth II, which conveys in a really great way what I think are the oppressive duties and obligations and needed disposition of the reigning British monarch. It looks kind of miserable. And as much as we, especially as Americans, as much as we might struggle to understand the utility of the monarchy and understand the pageantry and the ceremonies, it's a reminder of the burden of a symbolically heavy life that is always on display. A king is always symbolically important, but in the case of most monarchies throughout the history of the world, it's not just symbolism, of course. The health of a nation rested on the shoulders of the monarch. Unlike young Simba, I think most of us are doing just fine and can wait plenty long to become king. It's one thing for a nation like Israel to demand a king like the nations, but we're finding out it's something entirely different to find someone that wants the job. Where will they find a king with the gravitas and strength to lead a people against their mighty enemies, the Philistines? Where will they find a king who is wise enough and strong enough, who looks the part enough, who can lead the nation? This is what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Israel demands a king like the nations, which basically means they want to be masters of their own destiny. And yet God hasn't abandoned Israel, even though they've demanded this king. He has instead handpicked and hand-delivered Saul. Last week, the good-looking, tall, and wealthy Saul was introduced to us, a man who looked the part in every way. He sent out on a mission to find his father's lost donkeys. But all along, the donkey hunt was intended by God to deliver him to the front door of the prophet Samuel. And Samuel will give the people what they desire. Last week, warning signs were present. This week, in chapter 10, the warning signs have become red flags. This morning, we will learn more about the character and person of Saul. And at every step along the way, we also learn about the character of God. 2 points as we dive into this story, and I think it's a pretty compelling narrative this morning. 2 things we'll look at. The reluctance of Saul. We want to explore why he's reluctant, and I think we'll see ourselves in Saul's reluctance. And then, of course, we want to look at the resilience of God. The reluctance of Saul first, and then we'll see how this passage is also about the resilience of God. From the very beginning, we see that Saul may look the part of Israel's next king, but he doesn't quite act like it. He is at times oblivious, he is at times hesitant, he is quintessentially reluctant to take on this role of Israel's king. And so we begin with the question, where does this reluctance come from? Why is Saul so reluctant to take up this role? And let me suggest 3 places we can trace in the story that have far-reaching application to how we hear and respond to God's word, which is basically what this story is about. Saul's reluctance comes from 3 places. His lack of belief, his lack of obedience, and his lack of trust. His lack of belief, his lack of obedience, and his lack of trust. It's first of all, a lack of belief. From the time we meet Saul, there are warning signs about the spiritual state of his heart. So in 1 Samuel 9, Saul is sent out with his servant and they can't find the donkeys. And Saul says, let's go back home. But his servant says, well, you know, I've heard there's a man of God in this town and he might be able to tell us where your donkeys are. And Saul, keep in mind his social status. He is the wealthy son of a landowner looking for all of these donkeys, which mean a lot of wealth. That's what it's communicating. He has lots of wealth. And Saul says, yeah, but I don't have any money. It's a good concern. The prophet needs to eat. It'd be a rude gesture just to show up and not offer compensation for Samuel's information about where the donkeys are. But Saul says, we don't have any money. And so you can imagine the servant holding the purse and saying, well, I have the money. Once Samuel has identified Saul as the one who will be Israel's king, Saul protests, "Well, am I not a Benjaminite? Am I not from the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me in this way?" Good-looking, tall Saul, sitting next to his servant on the hunt for a pack of donkeys, valuable assets, and he's trying to play up his so-called humble status. Saul's reluctance was on display last week, only to continue in more blatant ways in chapter 10. After the celebration feast we read about last week, Saul spends the night and he's sent back on his way home, but Samuel says, "Send your servant ahead, stay here, I want to talk to you in private." And Samuel officially designates Saul as king in a private coronation in his anointing with oil. This anointing, right, where Samuel would pour olive oil on the head of Saul, represents something of the setting apart of Saul in a sacred way. It was believed to impart something of divine sanctity to the person of Saul and his calling as king. And so the president in our country takes an oath, right, to uphold the Constitution. Kings throughout history might take an oath to uphold the good of a kingdom, but really the coronation and the anointing as king is all about the gods or God declaring, "You are the one who is set apart to lead. You are the one who will rule your people. Saul is set apart. You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Saul's next understandable question that he would probably be thinking to himself is, "How do I know this is true? Samuel, you seem like a really wise and important guy. But remember yesterday, I was just out looking for my father's donkeys to bring back to the farm, and all of a sudden you're anointing me." It's an understandable concern. These are understandable, natural questions. And so Samuel probably understands this, and he says, "I'm going to give you three signs. Three signs to confirm what I'm telling you is true. The first sign will be at Rachel's tomb, sacred place." Remember Rachel, Jacob, Israel, his favorite wife, Rachel, his beloved wife. And she dies giving birth to the youngest son, Benjamin, who is also one of Jacob's favorites. There at Rachel's tomb, you will meet a couple of guys who are going to tell you two things. First thing, yes, the donkeys have been found. Stop worrying about the donkeys. Secondly, your father has ceased to care about the donkeys, and now he is anxious about you. Now, this is a bigger deal than just Saul missing curfew. Because Saul is, for all intents and purposes, from this point moving forward, he is no longer Saul, son of Kish. He is Saul, son of God. He is king. And so at this place where the newborn Benjamin loses his mother in death, Saul loses his relationship with his father due to this prophetic call on his life. First sign. Second sign. You're going to meet three guys coming to you at probably some important sacred tree, the Oak of Tabor. And these three men will not just be random guys on their way to church to worship and present offerings. These are obviously priests. And these priests are moved by God to recognize the sacredness of their new king. They have three young goats, three loaves of bread, and a bottle of wine. And they will greet Saul, and they will give him two loaves of bread. Significant because these loaves are intended for God. They're intended for worship, and yet they will nonchalantly give them to Saul. If they recognize the Lord as king, they are recognizing Saul as the Lord's prince, and they are treating him as such. Third sign, you will head down to Gibeah, and there is an outpost of Philistine soldiers there. And just before you come to Gibeah, the Spirit will rush upon you, and all of a sudden this band of prophets is going to come, and they all have instruments of harps and lyres and flutes and tambourines, and you're going to join up with them. This happens as well. When those who already knew Saul saw him coming along the road with this band of prophets singing, prophesying, playing their instruments, they create a proverb of something that you say when the most unexpected thing you can imagine happens. And that proverb is Saul also among the prophets? Maybe that tells us a little bit about his reputation. Wow, is Saul also now one of the prophets? And remarkably, he is. Saul is brought into the realm of divine power. His physical stature, his social status, they're all overshadowed by this divine election and equipping. In verse 9, when he leaves, we read, God gave him another heart. Everything in the story is leading us to think that Saul is leaving Samuel a new man, and the only problem that we see is that he's not. He's not a new man. His continuing resistance reveals a lack of belief. After all three of the signs come true, Saul goes straight home and he finds a relative who says, "Hey, Saul, where you been?" "I've been consulting with the prophet Samuel." "Okay, what'd he say?" "The donkeys have been found." "Anything else?" "Nah." It's like talking to a teenager, right? "After everything that happened, how was your day? I found out that the donkeys have been found." I like to picture Saul here standing before his uncle with his hair looking nasty because olive oil was doused on it that morning. He has two loaves of bread in his arms. And he's probably tired and exhausted and confused after all of the prophecies. What were you doing with Samuel the prophet? And there he's standing disheveled with loaves of bread in his arms. And he says, "The donkeys have been found and seen." All of the signs that Samuel directed Saul to look out for, all of the signs came true. All of the signs designed to give Saul the psychological support that he needed to enter into this new future. All of the signs predicted intended to provide Saul the assurance that, yes, you are called by God, and God would give you the power and the ability and the strength for this calling. The Lord gives Saul a new heart, and yet at every step along the way, Saul shows a lack of belief that this new reality is true, that this new reality is his. Saul's reluctance comes, first of all, from a lack of belief. Secondly, Saul's reluctance to embrace his new calling comes from a lack of obedience. A lack of obedience. These are so related, aren't they? Something that we experience in our own lives. Where does our lack of obedience, where does our disobedience come from? It comes from a lack of belief. We don't believe what God says about us is true. We seek our identity in other things and people. We seek our identity in our performance. Every time we choose sin, we are living out of unbelief that what God says is true, that Christ's work for us is true. Every time we engage in sin, we are exhibiting a lack of belief in the fundamental identity that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. We push that aside and we choose to believe something different. So it is with Saul. He lacks belief, which leads to his lack of obedience. Now, the way we see this lack of obedience requires a reading that's almost between the lines of what's happening in the narrative that's written. And this is because most of the Old Testament presents its stories with absolutely no moralizing, and we are used to moralizing. Let me give you an example of a public service announcement about railroad crossings. The commercial starts. It has the signs posted, "Do not stop past the white line. Trains do not stop. Please observe all posted signs." Next scene in the commercial, a car comes and it gets plowed by the train. And then it's followed up with a tagline that says, "Obey all postings, trains don't stop. Make sure you understand when you come to a railroad crossing that it's very serious." The Old Testament is not like that at all. It gives us the law and then it says, "Let's watch. Let's watch and see what happens." So when a king in Israel has lots of wives and lots of horses, he's doing bad. We don't need the tagline that comes and says, "Hey, that king is disobedient." Instead, we read in the story, things are not good. And so here's an example of what I'm talking about, of seeing between the lines that Saul is being disobedient. After Saul has a spirit rush upon him, and he joins the musical band of prophets, he's supposed to go to a garrison or an outpost of Philistines. And when he is there, verse 7 says, "Do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then after you do that, go to Gilgal and wait for me and I'll come." Now, what do you think Saul is supposed to do with that garrison, that outpost of Philistines? What's going on here? This sounds like a story straight out of the story of Samson. The spirit rushes on Saul. He should go into the camp of Philistines by himself, take out the garrison of the Philistines. He will provoke the entire nation. This will lead them into war, and Saul will be demonstrated with power. Oh my goodness, this guy is an amazing king. He just went into an outpost of Philistine soldiers and took them out single-handedly. And then he will go and he'll wait for Samuel. He'll wait for the Lord to come and confirm, "This is my man. This is the one who will be equipped." That's not what happens. In fact, this is the beginning of Saul's already downfall. These are still requirements that Saul has to do, and so these scenes are recreated a couple chapters later. In chapter 13, that garrison of Philistines still exists. Jonathan, Saul's son, goes, and he defeats them. And then Saul goes to Gilgal to wait for Samuel, and he makes the unlawful sacrifice, confirming the end of his unsuccessful reign. Saul's downfall already starts to make sense. God is with him, and he rejects what God is calling him to do. He receives all of the spiritual blessings that God promised him, but he doesn't do what he's commanded to do. He goes back home, and he tells his uncle it was always about the donkeys. Back to the public service announcement. He was told what to do. Go to the garrison and find what your hands find to do. Next scene, he's back home talking about donkeys. There's no moral explanation. We know that Saul has been disobedient. Saul's reluctance is about a lack of belief. It leads to a lack of obedience. And ultimately, thirdly, it's a lack of trust. Scene changes in verse 17. Samuel calls an assembly at Mizpah. Things are not going as they're supposed to go. Saul is designated as king in private, the anointing of oil. He is supposed to have this power demonstrated before everybody as he starts this war. That all fails, and so Samuel now has a public designation. There's now a national assembly. I think one thing evident here is how little Samuel himself cares if Saul is king. I don't think he cares at all. He's just being faithful to the Lord. And after lecturing the people about getting what they asked for in a king, he casts lots for this public demonstration. And so you can imagine each tribe comes forward. They each pair off. They roll the dice or whatever they do to cast lots. And finally, it's narrowed down to the tribe of Benjamin. All of the family clans of Benjamin come out. Lots are cast. It's narrowed down to the clan of Kish. And then Kish's sons are narrowed down until they come to Saul. But there's another problem. Saul is nowhere to be found in this national assembly. Saul was supposed to be triumphantly revealed as a victor in all of Israel, but that fails. He is now being flushed out publicly through the casting of lots, and he has disappeared. Saul is refusing at every turn his calling. Even after the lots have been cast, God has to intervene again in verse 22 when the Lord says, by the way, he's hidden himself by the baggage. This word baggage, especially in the context of a national assembly, almost for sure means weapons and armor, which I think is symbolically loaded, isn't it? Where is Saul? He's hidden himself. Okay, where is he hidden himself? With weapons of war. And so this is foreshadowing the life and the reign of Saul. Where will his trust be? Will he trust in the God who has called and equipped him? Or will he trust in himself as he has hidden himself from this calling? Will he trust in God to be his strength? Or will you find him trusting in worldly strength and power in places like weapons of war? Saul's reluctance isn't good. It isn't naive. It's coming from a place that is rejecting God's grace to him. It comes from a lack of belief and obedience and trust. The story is about the reluctance of Israel's new king Saul. And it's also remarkably, and something that we cannot get numb to week after week, it's still a story about the resilience of God. It's a story with a pretty remarkable and gripping narrative. There's a complexity to the characters. There's a complexity to this story. At the same time, Saul seems totally full of promise, but he's hounded by his own inadequacy. He seems receptive to God's work in his life and then will completely disregard God's word and go off in hiding. Furthermore, at least on the surface, there's an ambiguity to what God is doing here. The demand for a king is a rejection of God's sovereign reign, but God is insistent on providing a king for Israel. Why? Why is God persistent in providing a king for Israel? I think it's because this demand for a king and God's provision of the king is a sign act. It's like a physical, embodied, historical sermon that God is preaching to his people. Maybe the most famous example of this is when the prophet Hosea is called by God to marry the prostitute Gomer. This isn't a prescription for faithful living, right? Go find yourself a prostitute and marry her. It's a unique historical example of God communicating profound spiritual truth through the life and circumstances of Hosea in real time and space. I think Israel's monarchy functions in at least a similar way to that kind of sign act. This is why Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah. He gives them one more lecture. Don't forget who you're rejecting. the God that delivered you from Egyptian slavery and Pharaoh. Don't forget you're rejecting the God who continues to deliver you from calamities and distress. And Israel still demands more. They still don't change their minds. We'd rather have what the nations have. Listen to what one commentator says. Israel imagines a different security system, which causes Israel to reject its own memory and therefore to give up on its posture of trust and gratitude. Israel imagines a different security system. I think that's so great. It's so convicting. To be a Christian is to live in the peace and joy of the cross. It's supposed to spill out in a life of hospitality and gratitude and love, but we reject our own memory. Like Israel rejecting their memory, like Israel forgetting the Red Sea, we forget the cross and the empty tomb. We forget that memory drives our future. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. And that's the definitive framework out of which everything is encompassed in our lives. And we reject that memory. And we want a different security system. From our rejected memories, we turn to living out of fear and scarcity, out of stinginess and self-preservation. And so we're catechized in such powerful ways by our culture to look at money and politics and ethics and the love of our neighbors as if Jesus was not king. We lose our fundamental identities as grace receivers and out of bitterness and excuses not to love others because they look different and vote different and are of a different generation because we need someone to blame. And it sure as heck can't be me in my perpetual role as self-justifier. It's them out there. That's what a different security system I think looks like in my life. Don't replace the security system that is above all other security systems, abiding in Christ. Israel, they wanted a different security. They wanted a king like the nations, and God says, okay, let's see what that feels like. And there will be kings in Israel who rise above, right, their office. They point beyond themselves. David does this for a time. Solomon does this for a time. You think of Josiah's reform. Hezekiah does it for a time. But most of Israel's kings will not be like that. They will be kings who take Israel further astray. And so whether it be in righteousness or in wickedness, there will be an inherent power that kings have. The monarchy's failure, and ultimately it will be a failure, will provide a continuing testimony to God's righteousness and Israel's faithlessness. We will time and time again see the stark difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And even beginning now with the hunt for Israel's first king hiding out in storage containers, this sign act will help us see our hope and desire was in a better king all along. Because what do we take away from a passage like this? It's not just that we're like Israel, which we are. It's also how much we're like Saul. And I think that's profoundly convicting, and it's also profoundly comforting. It's comforting watching our human characters fall like a carnival game with the ball that you throw at the milk cans, and there they go, down, down, down the line, all of the characters falling until we're left with the Lord standing all by himself. They're left standing all by himself is the God who does not gloat, who does not delight in our falls, but who is resilient in his grace and in his love. Their standing is the only hero of the scriptures, Jesus. Israel was in need of a better king. Saul himself was in need of a better king. We are in need of a better king because left to ourselves, we lack belief. Left to ourselves on our own strength, we absolutely lack obedience. Left to ourselves, we put our trust in all of the wrong places. We don't need a king like the nations. We all along needed a king who set his face toward Jerusalem to be received up and exalted in his holy city, exalted on a shameful cross, bearing our unbelief, bearing our disobedience, bearing our idolatry and distrust of the one who is truth. First thing Saul did after receiving the Spirit, a changed man, the new heart, is he gets a glimpse of the Philistine garrison and he heads home to a life that was so much easier when it revolved around tracking down donkeys. If that doesn't sound like your journey of following Jesus, I'm just not going to believe you. Often you'll hear of religion and Christianity is about wish fulfillment and comfort. It's chicken soup for the soul. It's an opiate for the soul, to use the famous image from Karl Marx. My response is, who in the Bible had their life improve when they decided to follow Jesus or follow God? Whose life got easier, who felt like their life got easier when they decided to put their faith in God? So why did they place their faith in God? Well, two reasons. One reason is true. It actually corresponds and explains reality as reality is. And secondly, what if God is that good and he's that worth it? When we realize our alternative hopes and joys and securities didn't fulfill the promises we believed they would. See, we always needed a king, like the king that we have in Jesus. They needed a king of righteousness and faithfulness. They needed a king not reluctant but resilient to save his people. And we read of Israel's need of a king like this to grasp hold of the king that we have. One of the great teachings of the Reformation churches was Jesus is our mediator, and he's our mediator in particular in three ways that we grasp hold of from the Old Testament that come into the New. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And listen to these verbs about King Jesus we get from somewhere like the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is the king that we have. We have a king who calls us. We have a king who saves us, who corrects us, who rewards us, who preserves and supports us under temptations and sufferings, who does not hide among the baggage. We have a king who restrains and overcomes our enemies. We have a king who orders all things for his own glory and our good, and the two are completely married and intertwined. We have a king who takes vengeance on our enemies, which is good news when you look at this world and we desire a king who will vanquish sin and death and evil, who will right all wrongs, who will make what is upside down right side up, who will make all things new. I think we need a story like this because 10 out of 10 times you and I would pick a king like Saul, not a king like Jesus. But Jesus is the best. Because Jesus is the king that calls. Jesus is the king that sustains. Jesus is the king who is victorious for us. In closing, you and I need 1 Samuel to see how much we do need a king. To see how God prepared his people to receive the King of Kings. You know, what does this mean for us on the ground level of our lives? It means you and I will continue to feel the pull of the voices, right? Like Israel did. We want a king like the nations. You and I will feel the pull of voices in this world that says, now this is what satisfies. This is what you need. You need this security, and you need this comfort, and you need this kind of acceptance, and you need this kind of performance in order to feel right. And we'll struggle. But we'll struggle as those who are victorious in our king. We will repent in order to rest in the security and identity and comfort and acceptance that he has already secured finally, sufficiently. Our struggle to believe will always result in a struggle to obey. And God will continue to minister in both the same way and in a better way. He will continue to minister as he ministered to Saul through word and spirit. The word and spirit. The word is so much better because the king is so much better. And the spirit does not rush and depart. The same spirit indwells. He makes his home. Finally, our struggle to trust will continue as we feel the magnetic pull of false promises, of false power, and false identity. And we'll come time and time again back to hear and rejoice in the good news of our king. Let us pray. Father, would you have your Holy Spirit seal this word into our hearts? To take this ancient, and I think so interesting narrative, this story, and would you fill us up with this story and what it is to hear your word and what it is to just turn your back on it a second later? what it is to desire the control of your future, to desire the control of your own security, to control the desires and to control your own destiny, and the foolish endeavor that we were never created to have or make or do on full display for us. To show us Saul, not as an enemy who wears the black hat, but as the one who looks familiar. As the one who, even as he is called as Israel's king, is all along pointing this to the king who is better. To a king who is more powerful in the least expected ways. To the king who is good. To the king who is for us. Would we leave this place, even in 2018, even in the United States, even in the various communities in which we live, knowing our need of a king and knowing that he is ours? Would we cherish his victory? Would we know that victory is ours through faith in him and his work? And for all these things, in the name of King Jesus, amen.